Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall we not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. You may open your Bibles, if you've brought them this morning, first of all to Matthew chapter 26. Today we will have an Easter special. It may take three sessions. For those of you who break after the first session, you'll miss two-thirds of what we do. But let's get cracking and see how well we can do. Timmy will drill into this for 40 minutes. The events leading to the crucifixion of Jesus the Christ began with His entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Crowds clamored in the streets of the city to welcome His arrival. Many laid palm branches in His path, an indication they believed Him to be the victorious Messiah. But others, especially the spiritual leaders of Judea, were not so pleased, especially the members of the Sanhedrin. This contingent was made up of Annas, the retired high priest, now emeritus, Caiaphas, the current high priest, Annas' son-in-law, the captain of the temple, who was actually the assistant to the high priest, a number of Pharisees, and a number of other leaders who held duties associated with the offerings and with the treasury. Joining these in opposition to the messianic claims of Jesus were the scribes, or expert theologians, who were specialists in interpreting the Mosaic law. They were actually a cross between seminary professors and lawyers. Throughout the next 3 days, pressure from these men brought Jesus before both the Jewish and Roman legal systems in a series of trials, the sixth and final one before Pontius Pilate, the procurator of the province of Judea, over which he had civil, military, and criminal jurisdiction. The majority of those who welcomed Jesus did so from a political rather than a spiritual motivation. For them, Messiah would provide immediate deliverance from the yoke of Rome, ignoring the fact that removal of the yoke of sin must come first. In other words, that the cross must come before the crown. Yet within hours, most would be convinced by the Jewish authorities that He should be executed. The vacillations of human rationales can tip on their head in a matter of days, and such was the case here. The Lord's first trial was before Annas, the retired high priest of the Sanhedrin, but who still held supreme power among the Jewish hierarchy. Everything had to be vetted through him. It was mandatory then that he sign off on any actions taken by the Sanhedrin, and he gave his stamp of approval to prosecute Jesus in John 18:24. The second trial was at the Sanhedrin, where under cross-examination by Caiaphas, it was decided incorrectly that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy and condemned to death. Matthew 26:63-66 gives us the details. The high priest Caiaphas said to him, Jesus, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Son of God is a phrase that actually means in the Jewish thought process, the Messiah individual. Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. He is quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, a messianic passage, and coming on the clouds of heaven, a reference to Daniel 7:13, and these are two prophecies by which Jesus identified himself as Messiah. And in essence, he was saying to Caiaphas, you're right, I am the Son of God. Then Caiaphas tore his clothes and declared, "He has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? Now you have heard the blasphemy. What's your verdict?" And they answered, "He is guilty and he deserves death." And that evening and the following morning, three more trials brought Jesus before Pontius Pilate for a second and final time. The Jewish authorities again presented their captive for judgment and execution. Because it was a holy week, Passover followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jews could not carry out a sentence of any kind until it was over. Very legalistic. "We're going to kill you, but we can't do it now." But the desire for the immediate execution of Jesus motivated them to pressure Pilate to do their dirty work. And since the Jews were not allowed to perform capital punishment during this particular period, they conspired to force Pilate to do so under Roman law. John 18:31, Pilate told them, "Take him yourselves and pass judgment on him according to your own law." The Jewish religious leaders replied, "We cannot legally put anyone to death." Now, there are several reasons why the Jewish authorities wanted to eliminate Jesus from their midst. First of all, Jesus claimed to be Messiah, which implied he was the king of the Jews. And such a claim jeopardized the Sanhedrin's relationship with Rome, which would look on it as an act of treason and hold the council responsible for not controlling its people. Further, the religious leaders of Judea were well entrenched in their positions, and out of envy and a desire to retain their power and influence, they wanted to remove Jesus from the scene. And complicating these issues was the presence of the zealots. Josephus provides a description of who these men were in his Wars of the Jews in the Life and Works of Flavius Josephus, quoting from page 683. "There sprang up robbers in Jerusalem, which were called Sicarii." This comes from Sicarioi, meaning assassins, from the Latin sica, a dagger, denoting one who carries a dagger under his clothing. He used it as a proper name of the Sicarii, the assassins, the fanatical Jewish faction that arose in Judea. "So there sprang up robbers in Jerusalem, which were called Sicarii, who slew men in the daytime and in the midst of the city. This they did chiefly at the festivals, for example, Passover, when they mingled themselves among the multitude and concealed daggers under their garments, with which they stabbed those that were their enemies. And when they fell down dead, the murderers became part of those that had indignation against them, by which means they appeared persons of such reputation that they could by no means be discovered." You can imagine a large crowd in an agora and people are milling around and there are just hundreds jammed in, sort of at a ball game when you're trying to get through an exit. These men were wearing robes, which were typical of the day. They had daggers concealed, and they would go up to a political enemy, someone they thought were supportive of Rome, and they would slip the blade between the ribs and keep walking. And as the person staggered and died, they were lost in the crowd. And as people began to notice the person on the floor bleeding to death, then they would announce for everyone to hear what an audacious thing that was. "We must find these people and bring them to justice." More information about this band of murderers is provided by the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Volume 1, page 288, under Assassins. The Sicarioi were implacable in their hatred of Rome and to those Jews who were suspected of leaning toward Rome. They took a leading part in the Jewish rebellion and in the disturbances previous to it, and also in the faction quarrels during the war. And in Volume 4, page 3133, under Zealots, "From the time of the Maccabees, there existed among the Jews a party who professed great zeal for the observance of the law. They were legalists in every stretch of the word, but at the same time, they were offended by the fact that Jewish leadership was not obeying the law in all cases. It's one thing to be legalistic, it is another to ignore what the Bible says. So we might have a little bit of compassion for their viewpoint. It is not improbable that the assassins of Acts 21:38 were identical or at least closely associated with the body of zealots to which we must conclude that Simon had belonged before he became one of the 12. And in Scripture, he is referred to even as one of the Lord's apostles as Simon the Zealot. Now, just prior to the crucifixion, there had apparently occurred an insurrection in Jerusalem. It is impossible to discern from Scripture or from extra-biblical information precisely what this was. But from what we read in these passages, we do discern that there had been a recent upheaval in Jerusalem. And it was a challenge to Roman authority, and many were imprisoned as a result of that on a charge of treason. Both the high priest as well as Pilate were concerned that Rome might learn of this and choose to intervene. This is a circumstance that would threaten the power base of both men, and when you have power and don't want to lose it, you will compromise whatever necessary to retain it. Neither the Jewish establishment nor Pontius Pilate wanted Tiberius, who was a nut job himself, to get wind that things were not peaceful in Judea. The Jews knew that Pilate had to keep a lid on things, and especially during times of the major religious holidays that saw an influx of thousands of worshipers into Jerusalem. Annas and Caiaphas conspired with members of the Sanhedrin to offer up Jesus as a scapegoat. They assumed Pilate would want a reason to ensure the maintenance of order in Jerusalem, while they needed a way to rid themselves of Jesus and quiet his followers. He was getting far too much attention to suit Jewish leadership. Another thing the Sanhedrin feared was that followers of Jesus might cause disturbances to such a degree that Rome would intervene, discover that one of their own was claiming to be their king, dissolve their positions of leadership, and disperse the people out from Judea. Without meaning to be a prophet, Caiaphas predicted the death of Jesus for these reasons in John 11:48-53. In verse 48, some of the chief priests and Pharisees pipe up regarding the fact that Jesus Christ has been performing miracles. If we let him go on like this, impressing the people with these miracles, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place, their positions of power and authority, and our nation. They will absolutely uproot the Jews from Judea and disperse them throughout the empire. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You don't know nothing." Now that is exactly what this says in the Greek. For in the Greek, a double negative gives you emphasis about what is said, whether in the English it is a contradiction. But it is a double negative. We have su-uk hora'o udais. And here you have two negatives creating emphasis. You don't know anything, or you are stupid, or you're not thinking through this. You don't know nothing. Think in terms of your own interests, says Caiaphas. It is more expedient to have one man die on behalf of the people, that the whole nation should not be destroyed. So, here's our campaign. We're doing it for the people. Now, Caiaphas, and this is parenthetical, John inserts this as explanation. Now, Caiaphas did not say this on his own initiative, but because he was high priest, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And John notes, therefore, retrospectively, that Caiaphas, without realizing it, correctly prophesied future events. Close parenthesis. Verse 53, so from that day, they planned together to annihilate him. That is conspiracy to murder. By the top dogs of Jewish leadership. And that's in John 11. Now we'll get around to it till the end of the book. The predictions by Caiaphas were partially fulfilled when Pilate decided to offer to the Jewish leaders a long-standing tradition he had afforded them at Passover, the release of a Jewish prisoner held in Judea by the Romans. In other words, every year he would placate the Jews, saying, I have all of these Jews that I've locked up in prison for various crimes, and today I'm going to be nice to you Jews. I'm going to let you pick one of your prisoners, and I will release him, I will manumit him into your custody. This practice was not unknown in the ancient world. Some of your commentaries will say that this cannot be explained, that there's no reason to understand why Pilate would do this. They can discover no such tradition in ancient history for such a thing. But there is a man who is an expert in discovering ancient manuscripts and therefore discerning from them things that give light upon the Word of God. And confirming from discoveries from these ancient manuscripts, we have the writings of Adolf Deismann. His book, Light from the Ancient East, the New Testament illustrated by recently discovered texts of the Greco-Roman world. Quoting from page 269, a Florentine papyrus, that means they discovered it in Florence, Italy, a Florentine papyrus of the year 85 A.D., that's first century, supplies a very noteworthy parallel to Mark 15:15. In the words of the evangelist, and this is Mark 15:15, and so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. The concept here is he released Barabbas unto them. The papyrus containing a report of judicial proceedings quotes these words of the governor of Egypt, G. Septimius Vegetus, before whom the case was tried, to a certain Phibion. Quote, thou hast been worthy of scourging, but I will give thee to the people. Pilate had come to the conclusion that Jesus was innocent of charges brought against him, and thought he would dispense with the case by offering Jesus as that year's manumitted prisoner. His offer and the Jews' rejection and counterproposal are found in all four of the Gospels. I want to go through each of these and show you the individual reports of Jesus taking the place of Barabbas. First of all, we note Matthew's report. This begins in Matthew 27, verse 15. During the Passover feast, the procurator was accustomed to release one prisoner to the crowd, whomever they wanted. Verse 16. At that time, they had in custody a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. That's a Chaldean name meaning son of the father or son of a teacher. So this man was educated, apparently, but nevertheless had taken a dark turn somewhere in his life and had become a career criminal, as we'll note. But his name was Barabbas. So after they had assembled, Pilate said to them, whom do you want? And the word want there is thelo, to desire something and actively pursue it. It even implies emotional response to an issue. Whom do you emotionally desire to be released this year? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? parenthetical here from Matthew, for Pilate knew that they had handed him over because of envy. They were envious of Christ because he was gaining a following, he was gaining influence, and therefore they were afraid that he might take some of their power away and they would be left with their oral law. As he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent a message to him. Now this is Pilate's wife coming into this deal. And apparently, she is one to dream vividly. And so, she sent this message. Do not condemn that innocent man, because I have suffered greatly as a result of a dream because of him today. She has a dream, and she wants to tell her husband, who is the procurator of Judea, about it. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the mob for the purpose that they should ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus killed. Verse 21. The procurator asked them, "Which of the two do you desire me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" And they all kept chanting over and over, "Crucify him." And Pilate asked, "Why, what wrong has he done?" But they shouted more intensely. And there we have the word perissos, to intensify above and beyond. And then we have ekrazon. An ekrazon, the imperfect of duration, indicating a continuous action of crying out. And so they shouted more intensely, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now you can see that this is mob reaction. You get people emotionally involved here. Who do you want us to release? What is your emotional desire here? And so as one, the mob comes together as one. And as they are intimidated by Pilate suggesting he release Jesus, they seek to override that idea by shouting at him. Now this is something you can see on the news. When people demonstrate for whatever the reason, they'll stand around a particular location and they will shout at whoever it is that they're mad with. And they have some little doggerel verse that they'll chant. 2, 4, 6, 8, we don't like you anyway, or something like that. Some stupid, ridiculous, pitifully thought out little bromide that's supposed to influence someone. Well, that's the way mobs think. You can't be too detailed because the mentality just can't get together on it. So these people are rabble. And they've been motivated by the Jewish authorities to get in front of Pilate and to chant something to him. And he says, "Who do I release to you?" And they say, "Barabbas." "Well, how about Jesus who is called the Messiah? What shall I do with him?" "Crucify him." "Well, what has he done wrong? I can't find anything he's done wrong." "Crucify him," they would all say in unison and shout it and repeat it over and over. When Pilate saw that he could do nothing, but instead an uproar was starting, he took some water, washed his hands before the crowd, and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. Observe this." So he's washing his hands in front of everybody. This is emblematic of the fact, I have nothing further to do with this. I don't agree with it, but I'm backing away from it. This is your doing. Well, he was, and would be today the perfect politician. In fact, you could pipe water into the halls of Congress today and let them all stand around and wash their hands about the tawdry things they've done. And thus, in their own minds, they're clear of any guilt, but each and every one of them is guilty of destructing systematically the freedom of this country. And that is exactly what Pilate was doing. But it was prophesied, it was understood, it was in the decrees that ultimately Jesus Christ would have to be sacrificed for the entire human race. And knowing these things, they take place and transpire through human free will, but at the same time, it leads to our so great salvation. Observe this, he said as he washed his hands. In reply, all the people said, get this, his blood will be on us and on our children. You want to be careful about saying something like that. This vow was fulfilled by Titus in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, the death of over 1 million Jews, and the dispersion of all survivors, never to return until 1948. Then Pilate released Barabbas to them. And after he had Jesus flogged, this is phrageleo, I missed that first O, phrageleo, and phrageleo is the word for flogging, and we'll note flogging in a minute. He handed him over to receive crucifixion. Now let's get Mark's report of Jesus taking the place of Barabbas. Mark 15, verses 6 through 15. Now, at the feast, it was his custom to release to them one prisoner when they desired. There was one commonly known as Barabbas who was in chains with the rebels who had participated in an insurrection during which they had committed murder. These people were no doubt either zealots or cooperating with zealots. And having gone up to Pilate, the crowd began asking Pilate to do just as he had always customarily done for them. But Pilate answered, saying, are you desiring that I release to you the King of the Jews? Parenthetical for Mark. For Pilate knew that because of envy, the chief priest had delivered him over. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd that he should rather release Barabbas to them. But Pilate again gave a discerning answer, saying, what then shall I do to him whom you are calling the King of the Jews? And they again cried out, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out more intensely, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Then Pilate, desiring to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas, and having flogged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Luke's report of Jesus taking the place of Barabbas is Luke 23, verses 13 through 25. Then Pilate, having called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who was misleading the people. When I examined him before you, I did not find this man guilty of anything you accused him of doing. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Listen, he has done nothing deserving of death. I will therefore have him flogged and release him. Note that verse 17 is an explanatory gloss based on Matthew 27:15 and Mark 15:6, but is not a part of Luke's autograph and therefore is to be omitted. The next verse is verse 18. But they all shouted together, take this man away, release Barabbas for us. Parenthetical. He was a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Verse 20. Pilate addressed them once again because he wanted to release Jesus. But they kept on shouting, and here we have an imperfect of duration from the verb epithoneo. And you have here a repetition in the Greek. First of all, it's crucify. Crucify. Crucify him. Crucify him. You can see crowd reaction getting involved in the cadence of these types of chants. A third time he said to them, "Why? What wrong has he done? I have found him guilty of no crime deserving death. I will therefore flog him and release him." But they were insistent, demanding with loud shouts that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man they asked for, who had been thrown in prison for insurrection and murder, namely Barabbas, but he handed Jesus over to their will. Now, in the first three Gospels, each of the exchanges between Pilate and the mob conclude with Pilate's decree to have Jesus flogged. This form of punishment was so severe that it added untold levels of physical pain upon our Lord, and details about this procedure are provided by the Net Bible, page 1787, footnote 7, translator's note. The Greek term phragaleo refers to flogging, and then they quote from Orton Gingrich, actually, "Flog and scourge is a punishment inflicted on slaves and provincials." The provincials are those who are non-Roman citizens, but are citizens of the local province, after a sentence of death had been pronounced on them. And so, in the case of Jesus, before the crucifixion, noting passages in Matthew and Mark. Then a study note. A Roman flogging was an excruciating punishment. The victim was stripped of his clothes and bound to a post with his hands fastened above him. Guards standing on either side of the victim would incessantly beat him with a whip, a flagellum, made out of leather with pieces of lead and bone inserted into its ends. While the Jews only allowed 39 lashes, the Romans had no such limit. Many people who received such a beating died as a result. Well, this kind of pain and misery was inflicted on our Lord with crucifixion still yet to be endured, during which time he had to maintain strict concentration while being judged for our sins. This is phenomenal to consider. The Lord had been up all night. He went through 6 trials, being paraded around the city to various places to see Annas, to see Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate on 2 occasions, and so on. And now it's daylight. And now they have decided that they're going to release Barabbas to the Jews, and they have forced Pilate to agree to crucifixion. Prior to crucifixion is the flogging. And Jesus Christ was flogged in Roman form, as is described in this footnote. This is a horrible circumstance for any individual. But Jesus Christ had to endure it. He could not die as many do on such occasions. Not only did he have to maintain life, he had to maintain concentration. And through it all, no personal sins. Not for those who held the flagellum, not for Pontius Pilate, not for the Jews who betrayed him, not for any of these people standing around mocking him. No mental attitude sins. And then once the flogging was done, they rubbed salt in the wounds. And then they built a crown of thorns, shoving those spikes down into his scalp. And as you know, a scalp wound is very painful. And then they handed him the crossbeam of his cross that he had to carry through the 14 points of the cross, as you have so often heard, all the way to Calvary. And then he was nailed to it. And then he was erected as the cross went down into its socket. And he hung there between heaven and earth. And then he had to go to work. After all of this, he now is where God wanted him to be, as our substitutionary sacrifice. And for 3 hours on the cross, He received the imputation of our sins and their judgment, during which He had to concentrate the entire time on what was going on. He had to maintain status quo spirituality, and He could have no personal sins toward anyone. John's report of Jesus taking the place of Barabbas. John 18:39-40. You have a traditional custom that I should release one prisoner for you at the Passover. So are you willing for me to release for you the King of the Jews? Then they all continued to cry out with a loud and raucous voice, the ingressive aorist of the verb kragazo, not this man but Barabbas. Not this man but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a career criminal. That's laites, a thief with a history of violence. There's something very interesting found in John 18:40 that amplifies what's going on there, and a little more information about Barabbas's rap sheet. And that's where we will continue our study. It looks like at about 5 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.